I'm not someone who particularly cares about such things, but given the content of today's passage, I spent a little bit of time having a look at how cleaning products work. And one thing I found out is that clothes cleaning products, mainly, they have a thing that they put in there called optical brighteners. And so instead of actually having to clean the product, what they put is this fluorescent chemical that re-emits ultraviolet light as blue light, and it makes clothes look whiter and brighter. And I looked this up because in the story we had, Jesus becomes the sort of original before and after shot for those TV commercials. You know, you can imagine him having just climbed up Mount Hermon, quite a tall mountain. He would have been sweaty and dirty, but look at what happens up the top. Verse 3, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Before and after, isn't it? And Jesus' clothes weren't simply cleaned and drenched in optical brighteners. Mark says that no one in the world could have made them brighter. And the word he uses here is no fabric merchant, no professional launderer could get them whiter. It's astoundingly white and luminescent. You get the impression it would have hurt to look at him. And it just happens that it's not like he puts them in the wash and gets them out. It's just he changes. And that wasn't the weirdest thing that happened that day. Aside from climbing up a mountain, this is probably the most understandable thing that took place on that day. We read that Jesus was changed. He was transfigured. I don't think it was just his clothes, but what else changed? We don't get any more information than that. It's a strange picture. We read too that Elijah and Moses showed up. And I kind of think, well, how did the disciples know it was them? Maybe they rode up in a chariot of fire. You know, maybe Moses brought his staff and an extra large copy of the Ten Commandments. It's strange. We do know that Moses and Elijah were great prophets. We know they both had an encounter on a mountaintop with God. But Mark, you know, he can give us a really clear description of the clothes. But Jesus being changed and Moses and Elijah showing up, it goes beyond words, I think. What's clear is that this is a frighteningly glorious picture of God's power. In Mark's story just before this, Peter has declared that Jesus is the Christ, God's chosen one, the Messiah. And the disciples recognized that Jesus was going to bring God's power and his goodness to earth. This promised Messiah would bring a radical transformation. Now, Jesus has just told them that it's going to come through his death, his rejection from the leaders, and his resurrection from the dead. He would have the glory and the power of God, but it would only be visible after suffering. But up on this mountain, just a few days later, they're seeing the transformational glory of Jesus in all its fullness. And Peter thinks this is something that we want to keep going with. Look what he says, verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, that's teacher, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. I kind of wonder with this part here, where was Peter going to sleep? Like, was he hoping to just get invited in, or was he just going to sleep outside? I don't know. He's frightened. And what he says is not the right thing, but he's already expressed those reservations that Jesus is going to start his kingdom through death. And after seeing this snapshot of the true glory of Jesus, he wants it to last. He wants them to set up camp in the glory zone. I mean, wouldn't you? These disciples have stepped into the perfected world. The disciples see Christ Jesus the way he should be seen, and they want to stay. But Peter's excited and terrified, and he doesn't quite get what's going on. And he's again, as we saw last week, he's forgotten who he's dealing with. So God reminds them. Look at verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked round, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Peter doesn't give the orders. He doesn't set up the plans. The one with all the authority, the one who's going to direct the campaign, it's Jesus. It's God's Messiah, God's Son. Moses and Elijah, great as they were, they're only there to point to him. The whole point of the story is to give the disciples enough of a vision to set out on the plan that Jesus has already told them. He will be killed and rise again. And he's just called his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. The purpose here is to encourage the disciples to believe and follow Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the cross. Because this is the window of the world that comes next. This is a snapshot of the glory after the death and resurrection. The point here is to listen to Jesus, to know he's God's chosen king. He really does have that glory. He really will bring that transformation. But while it's coming, that's not what comes first. Having been told to listen to Jesus, what does Jesus talk about? He talks about his death and resurrection. And the disciples still don't get it. They can't yet understand why Jesus needs to die, but they've seen enough to realize that they should go with him anyway. And they've seen enough to start asking some really interesting questions. Have a look at verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept discussing the matter to themselves. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected?" The disciples asked this interesting question, referring to an Old Testament prophecy that said there would be a new Elijah. It's in Malachi chapter 4. It's the last page of our Old Testament. It says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." There's a whole lot of literature and discussion around what these verses mean at the time of Jesus. People are talking about it. And the disciples are still kind of pushing against the idea of a suffering Christ. We need to remember just how crazy that sounds, that God's king is going to come and die. They think this new Elijah is promised to bring restoration. So the disciples are saying, you know, Jesus, if there's a promise that someone comes first to prepare the way, why would the Christ need to die? The disciples are hoping that maybe Jesus has missed something, but he hasn't. John the Baptist was the new Elijah. He preached repentance and the kingdom just like Jesus. And just like Jesus, look at what happened to him. Jesus says, verse 13, "But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." The new Elijah was John the Baptist, and we've seen him in Mark's story. He paved the way for Jesus' ministry, but he ended up in prison and had his head cut off. It's not the kind of restoration that was expected. But if you remember back to last week, this kingdom is not coming in the way that we expect. It's not a head-on attack. Jesus goes up the mountain with just a few of his disciples to demonstrate his glory. The Old Testament prophets point to him. The cloud descends and the voice of God is heard. But he doesn't come down the mountain with that transformed glory. And you kind of think, well, why doesn't he skip the suffering and bring that glory down? Why doesn't he set up camp and maybe bring the people up to him? The answer is that because if this was anything more than a temporary vision of his glory, the disciples wouldn't have been able to cope. It's like stepping outside and staring into the sun. You can manage it for a few seconds. But it doesn't take long to realise just how bright and how dangerous the glory of the sun is. And notice how it's only Jesus' clothes who were changed. I mean, standing there sweaty and dirty, the disciples must have felt fairly underdressed for such a special occasion. Their fear would have come partly from feeling such inadequacy in the face of glory. See, without Jesus going to the cross, the disciples aren't fit to put on those clothes. Until Jesus goes to the cross as a sacrifice for sin, we've got no business being in the presence of the glory of God. We need him to die as a sacrifice and to rise again and to pour out his Spirit on us, because only then can we be transformed. Only then can we be made like Jesus. Without those things, we won't be ready. The fact that the new Elijah was killed shows the tendency we all have to resist and reject God's ways. John came to get people ready, and he did. But the leaders did to him what they wanted. They chose to do it, and they will do the same to Jesus. And if it's the path of John, and if it's the path of the Messiah, then having seen the glory that awaits us on the other side, these disciples, ignorant as they were, unsure as they were, they're going to press on and follow Jesus. They're going to go on the way to Jerusalem. What are the implications for us for this? I think all of us have a real deep desire to, you know, belong to a group, to be on the inside. There might be all different groups that we want to belong to, but we all want to belong and to be approved from other people. And the drive to belong to a group, well, that'll shape who we are and what we do. Of all the passions, says C.S. Lewis, passion for the inner ring is most skillful in making a man who is not yet very bad do very bad things. I mean, even kids know this, and we know that they know, so schools run programs designed to stop peer pressure into bad behaviour. The desire to be recognised and approved and welcomed into a group, that's just part of being a human being. Notice this story that we just read. It's not a story for the crowd. Only disciples get this. In fact, only a very few of the 12 disciples get this. Christ hid these things so that these few people would in time be able to speak about it. Risen from the dead, the news about Jesus goes out. And so through these stories, do you see where on the inside? We're right there witnessing this indescribable glory of the world that is to come. I mean, it probably didn't feel like it when Mary was reading out this part of the Bible, but you see, God is sharing with you his plans for the world. God is sharing with us his plans for our world. And these disciples didn't get it, but we can understand it. I mean, do you want to be on the inner circle? Do you want to get into the most exclusive or most important group, rather? Well, in Christ, you are, through Scripture. But understand that this too, it's not exclusive in that it's open to everyone. It's really important, but it's not our secret. This is God's secret. And he says, listen to his son, and risen from the dead, the son says, tell everyone. And while I think that we get this news needs to be told, I don't think we functionally live like it's true. I think we keep it to ourselves because, firstly, you know, we don't think it's relevant to other people. We don't think they're going to want to hear it. And secondly, we want to belong to those groups of people, the friends and the family and the work colleagues or whoever it is, we fear alienating ourselves and alienating other people. And so we don't speak this news. And as I've said before, when we do, we need to do it graciously and wisely, But when we don't tell people simply because we fear alienating them and ourselves, what we're really doing is valuing our position in their community more highly than we're concerned about their position before God and our position before God. I mean, this news is relevant to everyone in our world. This is the future of the world. And it shows the way to be a part of it, to listen to the Son. This is good news, and it is for everyone. And knowing that we've been brought into the innermost circle of existence, that we've heard the Creator's voice, "This is my Son, listen to him," why do we fear alienation from other people? There's no need to. And yet, at the same time, we should expect alienation and worse. We're welcomed in and we should welcome others, yet because Jesus' kingdom is opposed to the kingdom of our world, we should expect fierce opposition. When Mark's gospel was first distributed, Emperor Nero sought to crush the church with his maniacal persecutions, and when Jesus said they've done to Elijah everything they wished, you can bet there would have been heads nodding in the congregations of Christians who heard this word. Their world was doing what it wanted with God's people. And it keeps on doing that. But it can't stop what God has done in Christ. Our place in the world to come is guaranteed. We heard the word of Jesus last week. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. It's not a promise of glory now. God doesn't promise glory and fame and fortune. He doesn't promise health and long life. If he did, I think he's letting a lot of us down. I mean, I've got a good life and I've got many things to thank God for, but there are still struggles and pains. And if this world as it is offers the hope that we have in Christ, then we should just give up. We have brothers and sisters around the world who know what it is to hope in Christ. They put their trust in Christ and they long for that finally transformed world because their lives are at risk daily for the sake of Christ. Caring about them, caring about our brothers and sisters in such desperate circumstances, that'll help us long for that promised world too. The promise is not for some soul-based cloud existence. It's a transformed world. The planet will still be here. We'll still have bodies. We're not going out of the universe to be with God. No, he's coming to be with us. The dead will be raised and will be transformed. In this picture, we see a snapshot of it. We'll still wear clothes, but they'll be perfected clothes. To match our perfected world, to match our perfected bodies. You think I look good now? Come and see me when Christ returns. Seeing where our world is headed should lead us to do one thing more and more, and that's listen to Jesus. We get the privilege of seeing where the path leads, and we need to encourage ourselves with this story. We need to encourage one another with this story. The way of John, the way of Jesus, the way of thousands of brothers and sisters who have gone before us. You know, we're not picking up our cross and picking our own way. No, we're not alone. When the disciples see both its glory and their own inadequacy, Jesus is with them. And he's with us. He's with us all the way through death and resurrection. The one who calls his disciples to follow doesn't abandon them for glory, but he turns from glory to accompany them on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the cross. Let me pray.